So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. But I'm going to back up and start reading from verse 6. Family, this is God's living Word that I'm reading. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if five brothers still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you devour and bite one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to be picking up in verse 13. And I have to say, this is a bit of an unusual text. And let me see if I can explain to you why I think that it's a bit unusual. Because Paul's main theme in Galatians is freedom, but a specific type of freedom. It's a gospel freedom. So he's been unpacking the reality that we're free in the gospel. We have this freedom that comes from being rightly related to the Father by being rightly related to the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, because we have his Holy Spirit. Now, the issue comes up is that today is because Paul's been telling us because we're free, we're no longer slaves. Because we're free, we're no longer enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We're not slaves, so we shouldn't live as servants, as slaves. Yet, what does he turn around and do in this text? He tells us to be slaves. We're going to see that as we work through this text. So what Paul's doing is he's wanting us to understand our definition of freedom often is at odds with the Bible's definition of freedom. And I can say, the way the world uses freedom, because if there's any virtue or any value, would probably be a better word, that is anything that is valued the most in our nation, it's freedom. We love freedom. We celebrate freedom. We preach freedom to one another. But typically, what the kind of freedom that we're talking about is a freedom from, right? It's a freedom to do what we want, when we want, and to do it the way that we want to do it. That's typically how we use freedom. So freedom in our nation is in essence a freedom to be left alone. And that really brushes right up against the way the Bible uses freedom. Actually, it's in juxtaposition to how the Bible uses freedom. They actually contradict one another. And we've defined freedom a lot as we've been working through this. But I want to show you how John Stott defines freedom. And Lord willing, we're going to have a quote up here from him in a moment. No quote? Okay. Let's see if I can remember how John Stott defines freedom. John Stott defines freedom as being free from our silly selves. And to tell you, I was really depending upon looking back and seeing my quote. He says it's to be free from our silly selves, and it's to have a responsibility over us. It's a responsibility that flows from love towards God and flows in love towards others. That's how he defines this gospel freedom. So it's not a freedom to be left alone. It's not a freedom to do what you want to do. It's a freedom that puts you under an authority so that you're free from your silly self, so that you can live towards God, and so that you can then love others. And every time I say live towards God, that sound's gonna take place. So as you can see, that's completely different to how the world uses the word freedom. I would say that the main way the world uses freedom today, it's a freedom to do what you want as long as you're not hurting anyone else. Have you heard that? A freedom to do what you want, to live however you want, to believe whatever you want, to act a certain way, as long as you're not hurting anyone else. But I'm going to show you this morning, Lord willing, that that type of freedom is self-refuting. That type of freedom just does not exist. And it's in contradiction with its own definition. Because there is no such thing as a freedom to do what you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Because then the question arises, well, who gets to determine when someone is hurt and when someone is not hurt? See, you're back to the strong eating the weak, and it's whoever is physically the strongest gets to determine whether the weak's being hurt, or whoever has the most political power at that time, whether they're the strong or the weak, they get to determine who is being hurt and who's not hurt. So that type of freedom, it just doesn't exist. And what it really flows from is the spirit of our age. Jean-Paul Sartre, he's a philosopher who is a key figure in founding existentialism as a philosophy. He said, if there is no God, and he argued from the standpoint that there's not, he said, if there is no God, so we should just cast off any authority that comes from religion. If there is no God, then man is now free, he's talking about freedom, to redefine himself. We're free to shape ourselves and to live any way we want to live. Now, that is a philosophy of a man who does not believe in Jesus Christ, does not love God, and believes that religion is actually what is strangling true freedom. Do you notice how his definition really matches the spirit of our age? Right? That is what our nation espouses in freedom. So it's really a freedom from, which is a negative type of freedom. And that type of freedom just does not exist because it leads us right back into bondage over and over again. So the type of freedom that we're after this morning is a freedom that operates from a sense of fullness, and you'll see what that means as we move through, instead of operating from a sense of emptiness. And we'll unpack what that means as we move through. So look back at your copy of God's Word, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, and this is how we're going to break this text down. In verse 13, we're going to see that Paul defines gospel freedom as serving in love. So gospel freedom is serving in love. And then we're going to see in verse 14 that once we have this gospel freedom, that it's going to free us to now to be others focused so we can take our eyes off of ourselves. And then in verse 15, we'll see what happens if we keep our eyes on ourselves, if we stay self-focused, if we're about self-interest. It's going to actually consume us. So gospel freedom, and here's our main thesis, is actually gospel servitude. It actually obligates us. So let me show you that from the text. Look at verse 13, and we're going to see that gospel freedom is gospel servitude, and it is serving in love, because serving in love equals true freedom. Does that make sense? All right, so let me show you from the text. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So let's back up and read that again. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom." So he's establishing this text in your freedom. And this really goes with verse 1 of chapter 5. If you back up, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So this is where he's grounding it. We have this freedom. Don't go back to slavery, because the opposite of freedom is slavery. But watch what he says. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And what he means there is, don't go back to slavery, right? The slavery that the Galatians were threatening to go back to was a slavery that puts them in bondage to destruction. See, they were in that slavery before they were saved, back when they were worshiping false idols, back when they were carving images and worshiping false gods. They were in that slavery. But now they're threatening to go back to it, not by going back to worshiping the same false idols, but by taking religion and using religion to worship God and to get God's blessing and grace and salvation. They were turning it into a work. And Paul says that's slavery, that's idolatry, exactly the same as if you were carving false gods and worshiping them. So that's the slavery we're trying to stay away from, and that's the flesh that Paul's talking about in this text. So the flesh that we don't want to use our freedom to serve the flesh is taking any form of religion and turning it into a work to earn something from God, to earn God's grace, to earn God's blessing. That's what we have to stay away from. So the flesh isn't, you know, your corporeal self. It's not your skin and your bones. It's any system or any way of living that's not in dependence upon God's grace poured out through Jesus Christ because you have His Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's living in the flesh when you're doing it in your own strength. So whether your life is one of licentiousness, where you're trusting in the reality that you're just a good person, therefore, of course, God's going to let you in heaven, that's the flesh. Or whether you have a system of religion, a system of rules, a system of traditions that are hemming you in, and that's what you're doing so that God will let you into heaven. That's man's religion. That's really the flesh. And Paul says, don't use your freedom to serve the flesh. Instead, he says, to serve one another. If you look back at verse 13, he says, but through love, serve one another. So here's where we're going with this. When I'm arguing in verse 13 that sacrificial love, serving one another in love, is what gospel freedom is all about. Paul commands us in this text to serve one another. He commands us, and that word serve is the Greek word doulos, which is the word for slave. So he tells us, don't be a slave, but do be a slave. You see the contradiction there, or the paradox would be a better word. But what Paul's doing is he's commanding us to do this, to serve one another. But if you just glance back at chapter 5, verse 6, he says this is what's going to happen if you're a Christian. He says, for in Christ Jesus, that's anyone who's a Christian, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. So faith working through love is serving one another from love. And Paul's saying it's going to happen. In verse 5, he says it's because you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you have faith. And this faith that you have is going to work itself out in love. And this is what James calls works. Faith without works is a dead faith. So any faith from Paul's perspective, which is agreement with James, is any faith that does not serve one another in love, it's not a genuine faith. So do you see how confusing this is? Paul says, you will do this because you're saved, but then he turns around and commands you to do it. And I just want you to see that the command does not nullify the reality that anyone with true faith will have a life of serving one another in love that increases the more you follow Jesus. The fact that it's commanded is the very means that God uses to bring about the end result. So God uses His people normatively to bring the Word of God to our mind, because at that moment we're lacking the Word in this area in understanding. So He uses His people to give us commands from Scripture, and it's the command from Scripture that the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, uses to work through us and in us and to us to conform us to the image of Jesus. And here lies the paradox of being a Christian. We're commanded to have these works of love, to serve one another as servants, as slaves to one another. So this is the paradox of being a Christian, and I want to argue that it's also the paradox of Jesus Christ. So if you think about what I mean by saying the paradox of Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Go ahead and turn to Philippians 2, verses 5, 6, and 7. So Jesus Christ is Lord over all, yet Jesus Christ becomes a slave to all. Let me show you from Philippians chapter 2. And we've preached through this. So if you want a fuller understanding of this section, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it's under the series Philippians, which is called Countercultural Christian. But in Philippians 2, 5, I just want to read this to you. Paul's commanding in verse 5 to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the mindset that he's arguing is for you to serve one another in love. It's for you to put the interest of your other believers above yourself. It's for you to think about other believers as more important than you are, than you even think about yourself. That's the mind of Christ he wants us to apply. So watch him unpack this in verse 6. He says, who is Jesus? Who though he, that's God the Son, Jesus, was in the form of God. And when he says God, he's talking about God the Father. And so the word form is the word essence. It's the word nature. He's the nature of God. He's the essence of God. We serve one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's saying God the Son was eternally one with God the Father. There was never a time when he wasn't of the same essence, wasn't of the same nature, wasn't of the same form. So he says, who though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, as a thing to be held on to. So the idea is he's always been God the Son, Lord over all. But he says, I'm not going to grasp this. I'm not going to fight for my status. I'm not going to fight to keep my place. And in verse 7 it says, but made himself, or most translations say, but he, Jesus, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. There's the word doulos, the Greek word for slave. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. So how did the Lord over all empty himself? By adding on a human nature, by taking on the form of a slave. And Jesus did everything possible to serve his neighbor, to serve everyone around him by earning their salvation, by living the life that they couldn't live and then dying the death that they deserved to die, so that when they put their trust and faith in him, when they turn away from living for themselves, they repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus, they have eternal life. They have salvation. So the paradox of Christ is that he's Lord over all. And the paradox of a Christian is that we have no human Lord over us. But as Christ was Lord over all, he became a slave to serve all. We as Christians have no Lord over us other than Jesus, no human Lord. Yet we are called to take on the form of a slave, just like Jesus. And the way we take on the form of a slave is by serving one another, applying the mind of Christ, which we have access to because we have his Spirit living within us. And the Spirit authored a word, the Bible, which is about Jesus. So when we're reading the word, we have the mind of God to apply it in our lives. That's the paradox of being a Christian. And Martin Luther says, and this quote's going to pop up here right there, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. That's our paradox. Luther sums it up so perfectly. So here's the question we got to get to with verse 13. Why is serving in love the only acceptable expression of gospel freedom? And what I mean by that is there's not two ways to get to freedom, meaning one way is to gratify and satisfy the flesh, and that'll get you freedom, and the other is to become a slave to all, a servant to all, and that brings you freedom. There's not two ways of getting there, because if you're gratifying the flesh, you may think it's going to lead you to freedom, but it really leads you to bondage, and that bondage leads you to destruction. There's only one way to freedom, and that is by becoming a slave to all from a position of love. And here's how serving in love equals gospel freedom. Because for a Christian, we don't serve from a place of emptiness. We serve from a place of fullness. And here's what I mean by that. Romans 5:5, Paul says, God poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we have God's love in us. God pours his grace into us, and he gives us his mercies, which are new every day. When we behold Jesus, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So when we put ourselves under the means of grace that God has ordained, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, Acts 2:42 sums all of those up. It's taught throughout the Bible. When we put ourselves under those means of grace, God is pouring his grace normatively into our hearts so that the only option are works of love, right? Because we're so full, it's going to overflow versus operating from a place of emptiness. If we're doing works of love from a place of emptiness, then we're doing things for people or for God to get something back. And that leads to bondage. That leads to destruction. That never leads to freedom. Remember the story we've shared over the last 2 weeks about the carrot? We had one guy, he gave a king his greatest prize and possession, this beautiful carrot that he grew. It's the best carrot he's ever grown. And he only did it because he loved the king. And the king was so overjoyed that he gave him his greatest pride that he had in his life, that he gave him an extra 100 acres to grow more. And so a selfish man, wealthy man who heard this said, well, I raise stallions. If I give him my best stallion and he got 100 acres for a lousy carrot, what am I going to get for a stallion? So he gave the king his greatest stallion and the king said, thank you, and walked off. And his jaw drops like, wait, where's my stuff? And the king says, this man gave me the carrot because he loves me. You gave the stallion to yourself. You see, if we're operating from a place of emptiness, we only give to receive. And that's slavery. That's idolatry. This actually came up this week with someone my wife and I love. This person is very much into the rules, has always lived their life exactly right. And their father is the patriarch of the family for this girl. The father is the patriarch, and he set these rules that you had to live in. And if you didn't live within these rules, you were shunned, you were pushed away, you were treated as an outsider. So she dutifully did everything right. But now the father, they call it a midlife crisis. They happen in your 60s now because he's in his 60s. The father is no longer living by those rules. He's living completely differently. And she's upset about this because she's always followed the rules. And she's always given gifts to her father on the right holidays and on the right, you know, the birthday and on Christmas and on Easter. But now the father has stopped doing it. So she, because the father's no longer giving her a present, is stopping her family from giving him a present. Do you see that she never ever once gave her father a present? She gave herself presents every single year because she was doing it from a place of emptiness. See, Christians, we don't give from emptiness. We give from a place of fullness. We give because it's the overflow of our heart. We give because we have God's grace poured out into our heart. So the only thing we can do is give because it's involuntarily coming out. If we're giving from a place of emptiness, we're like a vacuum cleaner that just sucks and sucks and sucks until the bag's full, and then you throw the bag away, put a new one in, it sucks and sucks until it's full, and you throw it away. All you're doing is taking, taking, taking. But a Christian is like a stream that flows into a mountain brook, and once it hits in there, the stream has nowhere else to go, so it starts bubbling over. That's our lives. The overflow of God's grace in our heart bubbles over into the people's lives that are around us. That's why giving and serving in love is the only acceptable expression of true gospel freedom. There's no other way you could be other than a servant to all. Because you want to be like your Savior. And once we have this gospel freedom in our hearts, in our lives, once this grace is overflowing and we're giving from this position of fullness, now we're freed to love others. Now we're freed to get our focus off of ourselves and stop doing that navel gazing that we like to do so much. And we start to think about, that was kind of gross, sorry about that. We start to think about, I didn't plan to do that. We start to think, it's because my slides weren't working right. We start to think about other people and put them above ourselves. Let me show you that from verse 14. Verse 14, Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And then he gives you a bunch of words. You shall, that's a preacher for you, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want you to see Paul saying the whole law, the entire law, is going to be summed up in one word. And that one word that he uses to sum it up is the word love. Love your neighbor, to be specifically. And that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and Luke chapter 10, verse 27. In Luke 10, 27, Jesus will quote Leviticus 19:18 about loving your neighbors yourself. And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm bringing the synoptics in for that fuller definition. And then he said, the other is like it. And this is where he quotes Leviticus 19:18. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason why Paul can say you actually fulfill the law by loving others, by serving others, by becoming a servant to all like Jesus did, is because if you are doing that from this position of an overflow, which is the most satisfying way to live, it's satisfying to daily drink from the eternal water that Jesus offers. And to drink so deeply from his word, and to drink so deeply from communion with him through prayer, and to drink so deeply from fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to drink so deeply when you come to corporate worship and partake in the Lord's table, that it's going to overflow and it's going to bring satisfaction into your life. And the reason why that's fulfilling the law, because if you're doing that from a position of overflow, it means you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's no other way a Christian can live. That's why when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four is about your love to God, and the next six are about your love to your neighbor, to others around you, to how you interact with people in the church and people in the world. And those six can only be fulfilled if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, loving your neighbor is loving the Lord your God if you're doing it from a position of overflow. But there is one thing I guess I should kind of unpack when I say love your neighbor as yourself. And that's an error that just does not seem to go away. It comes up every few years. Every time you squash this bad definition of loving your neighbor as yourself, it comes back up again. And I know you've heard this when I say this. And here it is. To love your neighbor as yourself is a command to first love yourself. All right? I've heard this. Has anybody else ever heard this? Yeah. Let's. If you've heard that, if you've been ever taught that by someone ever in your entire life, here's what you need to do with that. Hit the delete button on that. All right? Just highlight it, backspace over it, delete it, do whatever you need to do, because that's nowhere commanded in the Bible. You're nowhere commanded in the Word of God to love yourself so that you can love your neighbor. In Leviticus 19:18, when we're commanded to love our neighbors ourselves, and when Paul here in verse 14 commands us to love our neighbors ourselves, he's assuming, both instances are assuming, and when Jesus quotes this in Mark 10:26, they're all assuming that you already love yourself. All right? That's our natural disposition. I mean, this is what Paul says in Ephesians 5 when he says husbands should love their wives as he loves himself, because everyone cares about their own flesh, right? And we got to step back and go, well, wait a second. Maybe people don't love themselves. And when we say people don't love themselves, and the reason why they can't love other people, they can't love their spouses themselves, they can't love their neighbors themselves, is because they don't love themselves. Typically what they're talking about is self-esteem. Right? Because their self-esteem is bad. But what the Bible's talking about, when the Bible says to love others as you love yourself, it's self-interest. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 5. That's his point here. That's Jesus' point in Luke 10:26. That's Leviticus 19:18. Loving yourself means you have your own self-interest in mind. In every human being, their natural disposition, their natural propensity is to live with their self-interest in mind. Right? Even someone who is killing themselves through drugs or alcohol, they're loving themselves. They have their own self-interest in mind. They originally turn to alcohol or turn to drugs and consume themselves in it, or turn to sex or turn to whatever form of idolatry they're turning to, because they were lacking. They were operating from a position of emptiness, and they went to these things. They went to relationship after relationship. They went to the bottle after bottle. They went to the needle after needle because they were so empty to fill themselves, because their self-interest is what they have in mind. And yes, sometimes that self-interest destroys them. I remember counseling a young girl who was cutting herself, and we were working with her mom, and her mom's like, she just has to get better self-esteem, and we're like, she already thinks too much of herself. That's why she's cutting herself. And we had to help her understand she was trying to control her environment. She was kind of trying to control the amount of emotions that came into her life because she was too preoccupied with herself. And once she got that, she found victory over cutting herself. You see, we already love ourselves too much. We don't need more self-esteem. We need the right self-esteem. And the right self-esteem is our identity is in Jesus Christ. If Christ is our identity, then our self-esteem is going to be intact. And what that means is if Christ is your identity and your spouse says something hurtful to you, it's not going to destroy you because you're accepted in Christ. Right? If your boss says something negative about you, it's not going to destroy you because your identity is in Jesus Christ and you're working unto Him. If your friends at school start making fun of you and start teasing you and push you out of the crowd, it's not going to destroy you because your identity is in Jesus Christ. Your self-esteem is intact. So let's just make sure we get rid of that error that to love your neighbor, you have to first love yourself, because we already do. It's a given. It's our natural disposition. So look back at verse 14, and we're going to see how this gospel freedom frees us to love others. He says, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. So if anyone wants to argue that Paul doesn't care about the law, he wants to make sure you actually fulfill the law. We need to obey the law. But as Spurgeon said, the law is no longer above us. It's not a rod that beats us. It's below us. We walk on top of it. It's a guide for us. Paul says, verse 14, for the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is the hardest command in Scripture to obey. And yet Paul is commanding us here to obey this, to take our eyes off of ourselves, to step into that gospel freedom, and to put our eyes on others and to love them the way we love ourselves, to have their interest in mind to the same degree that we have our interest in mind. And here's what that command means. The same level of creativity that you put into your life, the same level of energy that you put into your life, the same level of work that you put into your family, into your life, is the same level you put into your neighbor. What? But isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus set aside everything so that he could become a servant to all to secure their salvation? So what this means is, our neighbor is whoever God brings before us, whoever God puts in our path, whoever God has given us the means to love and to care for and to nourish and to cherish so that we can lead them to Jesus, so that they can find the same gospel freedom, so they can in turn do the same to those around them. So think about the same level of creativity and energy you put into your job so that you can provide for your family, so that you can provide for your needs, for the people you love and care for. Is there anyone in your life that you put that same amount of creativity and effort to make sure they have a job? Right? You're driving down the freeway and a car is broken down. The same joy and thankfulness that you have that your car is working, do you put that into helping them? Right? You're in school, you're studying, you're trying to make good grades, you're sacrificing and studying. Are you putting that same effort to help someone else make the same type of grades that you're making? I mean, that's what this verse is commanding us to do. To love people that radically. And the more rightly we know Jesus, the more intimately we'll worship Jesus. And the more radically we'll love others, which means we're going to be living differently. So just for a moment, just imagine that as a church, if all of us picked just one person in the church to love like that. And I think the best place to start that is in your gospel communities. That's why gospel communities are so important. We're trying to simplify how we do everything at church so that we're only about the main business that Jesus gave us, making disciples. That's maturing believers and making the lost believers. That's what we're focused on. That's all we're focused on. We're trying to get all the busyness out of the way so that you're freed up to do that, so that you're freed up to have your ministry of loving others like this. Because most of your ministries are outside of the church, and as they should be. We're a kingdom of priests. We're not a kingdom of preachers. We're not a kingdom of ushers. We all have different roles. Some usher, some preach. Most of us are going to be out there loving people like this. So just imagine if you picked one person from your gospel community and you said, I'm going to put the same interest I put into myself in this area that they're weak in, and I'm going to pour that out into their life. Now, can you imagine how that would change so dramatically this church if everybody had one person like that? And then you picked one person, or the person you're pouring out into, you asked them to pick someone outside the church. So now you have them picking someone outside the church to do the exact same thing for, and then you pick one person outside the church to do the exact same thing for. And if all of us were picking someone outside the church and we're doing that, can you imagine the impact this church could have on Newark, on Union City, on Fremont, on Hayward, on Alameda? Anybody live anywhere different? Okay, I think we covered most places. On Milpitas, is that an actual place? Or did I just make that up? It's an actual place. Walnut Creek? Okay. Yeah. Tracy, we have someone from Tracy? Can I get a Tracy? Okay. We do have someone from Tracy. I don't see her today, but we have someone from Tracy who drives up most Sundays. Can you imagine how we would change the culture around us? So, just maybe, as evangelical Christianity in America, we are preaching the gospel, but we're not preaching against the idols of our nation. And one of the idols of our nation is our false view of freedom. If we view freedom as being left alone to do what we want as long as we don't hurt anyone else, we're never going to have this kind of impact in our cities. We're never going to have this kind of impact in our churches. We're constantly going to be moving in the other direction. Instead of operating from a position of fullness, we're going to be operating from a position of emptiness. And let's look at verse 15 to see what happens when we operate from a position of emptiness. Because it comes in and it devours us. If we have this self-interest, if we're about ourselves, it's going to consume us. Look at verse 15. Paul says, but if, so that's one direction, but if you go the other direction, if you go the direction of flesh, it's not going to lead to freedom. Here's where it leads to. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So if you don't live from a position of fullness and make it your priority to subject yourselves to others around you and to put the same interest and drive that you put into yourself and put it into their life, picking one or two people to do that towards, then the alternative is you're going to be operating from a position of emptiness. And he says that leads to a bad place. He says it's like biting and devouring one another. I've got a quote up here from John Calvin. Lord willing, because I do not have this quote memorized. It's way too long. It's the very next slide. John Calvin says, when the devil tempts us to disputes, that the disagreement of members within the church can lead to nothing but the ruin and consumption of the whole body. How unhappy, how mad it is that we who are members of the same body should voluntarily conspire together for mutual destruction. So the idea there is if we operate from a position of emptiness, where it's all about us and we're the focus, and when we're wronged, we're going to lash out, what we do is operate from emptiness and it destroys. Paul says we'll be biting and devouring one another. It's a word picture of a wild animal that's not operating from a position of fullness, right? Animals don't tend to bite and devour when they're satisfied, when they're well fed. It's when they're hungry. It's when they're operating from a position of emptiness. So the picture is an animal who's hungry, who's starving, and they hunt their prey, and they've got their prey in sight. So they take their canines and they dig into the flesh and they bite them and it tears and it rips the flesh and then they devour them. That's what happens in the church when we try to operate from a position of emptiness. And you've heard the old joke about what John Calvin's describing here from the color of the carpet in a church, that churches have split and they bit and devoured one another over the color of a carpet. By the way, that's not just a joke. That's a true story. In seminary, I met two different godly men who said that happened at their church. And I've seen it happen over the color of graphics. Right? I've seen it happen over the way a ministry is structured. It happens. right? Someone says something we don't like. Someone changes something and we want it that way. And we want to do it the way we've always done it. So we respond instead of putting the best interest of why that person did that. We put the best possible motive for why they did it. And then we kind of bring someone aside and we pull them aside and then we say something negative about that person. The Bible calls that gossip, and then that turns into dissension and that turns into divisiveness. And then we tell two or three people over here and we call it Christian prayer. And what we're doing is biting and devouring the body, and we're confirming our mutual destruction. Right? Who in their right mind would destroy themselves and try to destroy Jesus' church just to get their way? It's when we're operating from our emptiness. It's so easy for any of us to fall into that trap. One of the problems is, in the church, we have make-believers, people who are using religion in their lives to get God's grace, to get God's blessing, to get God's favor. And they see people around them living in grace, rejoicing in gospel freedom, and they just can't handle it because they're not getting it. They don't feel that same way. So they bite and devour. The other is, you have genuine believers who love God, but here's the description I like to use. Imagine a spigot on the side of your house, and you have a hose hooked up to it. You turn that the water on, and it'll normally flow out, right? And it flows outward. But imagine you take that hose and you kink the hose. What happens? It stops flowing. So what you've done is you've cut yourself off from God's love. So if you have a Christian who's not about the means of grace, they're not daily reading Scripture, right? They're not fellowshipping with other believers, living life together where they can do works of love to others, and that's when they're going to have works of love done for them in their life as well. And if they're not about daily prayer, drawing close to God, you know, what they've been meditating on in the Word flows itself out in prayer, and that changes you, and it alters you, and it draws you closer to God and makes you more like Him. And if they're not about weekly gathering together, if they're forsaking that, which Hebrews commands for us not to forsake, where we have the Lord's table each and every week, that hose is kinked. And if that hose is kinked, God's love is not flowing into them, and there's not an overflow that's going to pour out into others. And the result is, we will end up biting and devouring one another. And Paul says, don't go that way. Don't go that direction. So what direction should we go? The direction of gospel freedom. The direction where we're so much about the means of grace that we want to serve one another in love. We want to sacrifice for one another. We want to pour out for one another. We want to love our neighbor. We want to care for the people God brings into our presence. So let's for a moment go back to the world's definition of freedom. As long as, you know, I want to be left alone, I want to do what I want to do, as long as I'm not hurting anyone. And we know that doesn't work because there's always someone being hurt. It's just who gets to define who's getting hurt. Strong eat the weak there. But even that idea of I get to do whatever I want to do, that doesn't work. Why? Because we all have desires that conflict with one another, right? I'm getting up there a little bit in age, and I have a desire to eat whatever I want to eat, right? I mean, and I love ice cream. I don't know if you know this about me. I used to have ice cream every single day. And I'm not talking about like a little wimpy scoop of ice cream. I'm talking about a big bowl of ice cream. And I'm, you know, the big cereal bowls you get? That type of bowl, a giant cereal bowl full of ice cream every single day. I can't do that any longer, right? So I have a desire to do that, but I also have a desire to be around long enough to see my kids come to saving faith in the Lord, to get married. I'm praying for their future spouses. Every Friday is my day to pray for my kids' future spouses. I pray for their families of the future spouse, and I pray for the kids of the future spouse, and I pray for them right now, every Friday. I'm praying for them, and I want to live long enough to see that. You see how those desires conflict with one another? If I keep eating what I want, I'm definitely not going to live that long, right? Because if I wasn't married, you should see the way I ate before I met my wife. I joked that my first wife was Marie Callender. I ate frozen dinners every single night and then a big giant thing of ice cream. That's all I ate. I'm not going to get there. So we have these desires that conflict, That's not freedom. We're not really free to choose what we want. So we have to make choices that fit who we are. The easiest way I can do this is to give you a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Anybody heard of Elizabeth Elliot? Godly woman. She's at home with the Lord now. You'll get to meet her one day. Let me talk about her husband first. They were missionaries. And in 1956, it was somewhere in the mid-50s, he went to Ecuador to share the gospel with a group of people that didn't know the Lord. And they killed him. Now, if this was a woman who was operating from a position of emptiness, she would want to bite and devour those people, right? She would only have hateful, mean things to say about those people who don't know any better, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who don't have the Holy Spirit to live differently, right? She could bite and devour them, but she's a godly woman who operated from a position of fullness, and later she actually became a missionary and lived with those very people, that very tribe that killed her husband. She lived with them for over 2 years. That's a godly woman. And not only is she a godly woman, but she is a super smart woman. She's authored over 20 books. And if you've never read anything by her, I encourage you to grab something that she's written. You will only be blessed by it. I can almost guarantee that. I can't 100% guarantee it. I can only 100% guarantee if you're reading this book, but get anything by Elizabeth Elliot. She talks about gospel freedom by talking about a fish. Okay. She says, and I think we have this quote up here. She said, I'm not going to look in case it's not there. That's going to throw me off completely. It's there. Okay, I can look. But I don't even need to see it. She says, when is a fish really free? All right. So you think about a fish in a bowl, you know, on the coffee room table, just overlooking, seeing out there and going, oh, I just want to be free. I just want to get out of here. I've got this confinement. And I want to get out of this confinement. So it just starts jumping in the air until eventually jumps out of the bowl, lands on the sofa. Is it really free now that it's out of the bowl, that it's out of its confinement? No, it's not free. That's what it thought was freedom was really bondage leading to destruction. So when is a fish really free? Elizabeth Elliot says it's really free when it's living in the environment that it was created to live in. So it thought its confinement was confinement, but once it got out of the bowl, realized its confinement was spaciousness. That's what gospel freedom is. We do have confinement around us, but once we're in the confinement that Christ puts in our lives, we find that it is spaciousness. We find that it is freedom. We find that it is freeing. We find that it is joy-producing. And when we act as servants to all, when we put the needs of others above even ourselves at times, which sounds so foreign to the world, and we're doing it not trying to get anything in return. We're just doing it because we love our God so much, and that's what our God is like. And the more we draw near to Him, we just want to honor Him and please Him. As Paul said, we make it our aim to please our God. We find there's nothing more fulfilling. We find there's nothing more satisfying. We find there's nothing more joy-producing than to have gospel freedom and radically love just one or two people. Just start with one or two people. That's gospel freedom. So let me wrap this up with an acronym, and the acronym is BLESS. So let's look at the word BLESS. And we're going to turn the word BLESS into a word. And I just read about this acronym this week using BLESS as an acronym. And the idea is for in your gospel communities to always start with who have you blessed this week? So just pick one person, and we're going to see that there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I had to actually count that. That's how bad I'm at math. There's 5 letters in bless, and you don't have to do all 5 every week. Just pick one letter to bless someone this week and talk about it in your gospel communities. Who did you bless this week? And then start every week with that. If you're not in a gospel community yet, do this at your dinner table. Every day at the dinner table, say, who did you bless and what letter did you do for that person? So we're going to see how easy it is because it's using the normal cadence of our life. It's using the normal rhythms of our life. Here's how easy it is. The first one is begin. It was already up there for you. See that we're in sync now. Not a good band, okay? In sync. All right, I'll stop. Begin with. I only said that because Pastor Vincent used to listen to In Sync. I had to bust him out there. I had to do it. It's better than what I was listening to when I was his age. When he was listening to In Sync, he's not listening to it now. So begin with prayer. All right, if you have someone in your life that God's called you to bless, this is Genesis 12:3. God blessed Abraham to be a blessing to others. He was supposed to be a blessing to the nations around him. And that's the pattern we're to follow. It's the pattern followed throughout Scripture. God blesses us to bless others. So the first thing we can do is to begin praying for them. So you're at the dinner table and or you're in your gospel community. What did you do for someone this week? How'd you bless somebody? Man, I prayed for my coworker this week. I prayed for my cousin who's dead in their trespasses and sins this week. I prayed for my neighbor who is just enslaved to the rat race of this world. I just prayed for him. I was listening to a speaker this week, a preacher, and he said he was on a speaking tour and he was staying at someone's house, and the house right next to them was this massive giant house. Like it was twice as big as any other house in the neighborhood. And they're just marveling. He was marveling how beautiful this house and property was. And he said, tell me about that guy. And he goes, well, it was his dream to have this big house for his wife and for his family. So he worked and worked and worked. He was working 70, 80 hours. Sometimes he would call that a light week so that he could provide all of this for his family. And then I think he said something, well, I bet their family's enjoying it. He's like, no, right before it's finished, his wife left him and took his kids away because he was never around. And what they did then is they prayed for him. So just begin with prayer. That's the first way you can start to bless the people around you. Because we are living next to people who are being consumed by the lies of this world, that if you just get more and more and more, then you're going to have freedom. Then you're going to be able to do whatever you want to do. And you can do whatever your heart desires to do. That is a lie. You can ask wealthy person after wealthy person that once they get it all, they just want more. God does not give them a sense of fulfillment. They keep living and operating from a place of weakness. We don't want our people to be caught in the lie. We've been given a lot, and those of you that have a lot, you've been given it to bless others. That's why you have it, not to get more and more and build more and more. So the easiest place to start is just begin praying for others. And L is, it's already up there, is to start listening. Listen to them. Listen to how they see the world, right? So often, you know, someone that works really hard and we're just naturally going to assume they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Well, listen to them. Maybe they're doing it for the right reasons. There's right reasons to work really hard. We all should be working really hard. Listen to people. Listen to their stories. Listen to what they've been through. Because if you're listening to them, they're going to be more apt to listen to you. So listen to them. And the easiest way to listen to them is with E, just eat with them. Right? Eating with people is such an intimate experience around so many cultures across the world. Because when you eat with someone, you're offering them your hand of friendship. You're sharing your life with them. That's why Jesus, Revelation 3, says he's knocking at the door and he's talking to the church. He's not talking to those outside the church, and he just longs to come in and eat with you. He just longs to come in and dine with you, to supper with you. And what that means is fellowship. It means personal relationship. Eating is intimate. So for eating meals with people, and we have to eat already, right? Don't we eat about 3 meals a day? I eat about 5. But we eat about 3 meals a day. So we have to do it. Why not eat with someone else just one day a week? So you're sitting around the dinner table in your gospel community. How'd you bless someone? I went to dinner with them, and all I did was listen to them. We can do that, right? Right? All right. And the S is serve. Because you've been listening to them, now you know how to serve them. Right? I don't know how to serve my neighbor unless I've been listening to them. I don't know how to serve someone unless I've been listening to them. So we want to get about listening so we can figure out how can we serve. What is just one little act of kindness that we can do? And then the last one is story. Now we're in a position to tell them the story that all other stories point to, right? The thing that all the fairy tales were after. You know, this great king who's going to return to this kingdom that's been subjected to darkness, and they're just waiting for that king to come back and make everything right. All those stories have their fulfillment in the myth that is actually true. That Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, set aside his glory, took on the form of a human being, live the perfect life we couldn't live, was perfectly obedient to God, fulfilled the law perfectly. Every time we said yes to sin, he said no to sin. Every time we said no to the Father, he said yes to the Father. And that king voluntarily allowed himself to be mocked, ridiculed, abused, tortured, and then he hung on a cross as the Father cut him off, as the Father treated him as though he broke every single command. Where every sin I committed, God the Father looked at him as if he committed that sin. Every sin you've ever committed, which is cosmic treason against a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God, God the Father treated Jesus as if he committed that sin. He became sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And what that means is now when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's as pleased with you as he is with his own son. When he said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased," he looks at you and says that. That story is the story that makes us want to serve. That story is the story that makes us want to tell others about how great and compassionate and merciful and kind and loving and forgiving the King of all kings is. That story is the gospel of Jesus Christ.